We have one more lesson on the church before we move into a new topic. And we'll begin with Revelation 2. It is often said that the last word of Christ to his church is in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That actually is not to the church, is it? Because at that point the church had not been formed. The last word of Christ to the church is found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which constitute the seven churches. And these seven churches, in many respects, reflect seven churches that were present and ministering in our Lord's day. This would have been toward the end of the apostolic period, into the first 100 years of the church period. That's when these seven churches existed. In each of these seven messages, there are personal applications, and then there's also a prophetic application, which means that if you look at these seven churches, many have seen, and I would suggest for our study the same, many have seen a prophetic application of these seven churches representing seven church ages. Ephesus, the first church, would have been the early apostolic church, going all the way to Laodicea, the last church, and that would be the last church stage before and after the rapture. Now, that will raise some questions when we say the church stage before and after the rapture, and we'll try to cover that before we finish this morning. So we have been looking at the church, its constitution, its calling, its character. Last week we talked about the character of the church being a place where everyone is loved, everyone is accepted, everyone is respected. It should be the ultimate support group for Christians. The church is the body of Christ where we come to express love for one another and we exercise our spiritual gifts. So we've looked at its constitution, its character, its calling, its conduct. We want to look a little this morning at where the church is going, what is going to happen in Scripture to the church. And hopefully as we undertake this study, you'll see clearly why we're still here. Do you ever get discouraged looking around? Do you ever get discouraged with how things seem to be going in the world, especially here in the States? Because personally, I see a great need for revival. A great need. In America, we're seeing so very little fruit for so much effort. The blessing seems to be moving toward China, Russia, those parts of the world where the gospel has not been enjoyed for as long as we have enjoyed it. The population of China is just off the charts, but the latest I've heard is that the conversion rate in China has resulted in about 14 to 15% of the entire population having been converted, which is amazing, isn't it? We hope that keeps going up. The Chinese church is strong. Many of them have gone underground, and I've had opportunity to meet with those underground churches and to see how sweet they are in face of persecution. It makes you just feel very small, very, very small. So we come to the church. Why are we here? Why is the Lord leaving us here? Wouldn't it be better just to take us home? Heaven is waiting for us. You already have a place prepared for you. Your name is on it. All you've got to do is move in. So we're saying this morning, why not just come, Lord? Let's get all this over with. Enter into heaven, the eternal state, and get on with what we're going to do for the rest of eternity. Why does the Lord wait? What is he wanting to accomplish? Well, the church, as we've mentioned for the last two or three weeks, the church is not in the Old Testament. There are no references to the church in the Old Testament. It is a New Testament mystery revealed by the Apostle Paul for this dispensation. And the church began after the Lord's crucifixion, after his resurrection. When he went away, the Holy Spirit came. When the Holy Spirit came, he baptized all believers into one body. So that now the body of Christ on earth is the body on earth doing all that Christ did while he was here. But he never traveled outside a 100-mile radius of where he was born. He never traveled to any other continent. That's why I believe the Lord Jesus said, "You will do greater works than the works I have done." Not greater in character, but greater in quality. So the church now is carrying out the commission that the Lord Jesus began in his earthly ministry, and what he did while he was here, we're called upon now in his absence to keep on doing. But for how long? Well, the church has been on the earth for over 2,000 years. There roughly are the 2,000-year increments of Bible history. 2,000 years from Adam, from Adam to the flood. 2,000 years from the flood to Christ. 2,000 years from Christ to where we are. If you add 1,000 years for the millennium, you might say that 7,000 years would be a great number, wouldn't it? The number 7 to round out all Bible history. We would like to say that 6,000 years have run their course. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth for Israel to go through. We're in heaven as the church 1,000 years after that, and lo and behold, we finish the whole thing with 7,000 years of history. It would be nice if it were that clean, and if it were that, if we could, with some dogmatic assurance, say 7,000 years and it's all gone. We simply don't know. How long are we going to be here? We don't know. The saints during World War II must have thought the Lord has got to come any moment. Hitler running loose, Mussolini running loose, the world being turned over to a madman, certainly they thought he was the Antichrist. And so the church began to huddle, and they began to pray, "Lord, come." And the Lord didn't come. He hasn't come yet. And so we have to be careful about setting dates or thinking that we know we've got it figured out. I think what the country preacher said is right. If you figured it out, the Lord would change it just to let you know he's in charge. No man knows the day nor the hour. If you started publishing a book saying 1989, the Lord's coming, it's just not so. We don't know. We can, however, look at conditions of the church and discern. Now, we're called upon to be wise. We're called upon to be discerning. What church age are we in? Well, let's look at Revelation 2 and the seven churches. Now, it'd be interested to ask, how many of you have heard a study, been involved with a study or a sermon series at your church on the seven churches? Can I see your hand? Okay, a good number, about half. So you're a little ahead of the game here. These seven churches, begin in Revelation 2 and end in chapter 3, so the messages are fairly short. The Lord Jesus is the speaker. And so I'll begin at chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So this was the church in Ephesus where Paul and Timothy and others ministered. This is during the apostolic age. Excuse me. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Who is that? The Lord Jesus. Where is he seen as standing as he addresses this church? In the midst. That's always where the Lord is. He always places himself in the midst of his people, which means he is the center of their gathering. Anything that usurps the centrality of Christ in our midst will go sour, it will weaken, it will destroy the character and the quality of the church. Anything. This is where we begin. The centrality of Christ in the midst. So can good things obscure the person of Christ? We're going to find that very early in the church history, they let other things obscure their vision of Christ. So let's look for what some of these things are here in chapter 2 and verse 2. Christ is speaking. So he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You have found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So this would have been a discerning church. This would have been a busy church, a working church. I'm sure to see the bulletin put out week by week for this church, it was full of Bible studies and outreaches and ministries. Probably a beehive of activity, because the Lord says, I know your deeds. That's in verse 2. That means I know the multiple deeds that as a church you're doing. Your toil. Let's think about that for a moment. What did the early church do that maybe the Lord was referring to here? Just a leading question or two. Where did most orphanages begin? The church. Where did most hospitals begin? Where did almost all schools begin? Church. Where did all seminaries begin? The church. So the church, within the first 400 years, was involved in taking care of orphans. Orphanages began to pop up like mushrooms in wet weather. Why? Because the economy got so bad that parents could not take care of their own children. They put them out on the streets, especially little girls. Christians came along and took them into their homes. And when it got too much for them to take care of children in their own homes, they got together and said, let's create a home just for children, otherwise known as an orphanage. The church did that. This morning in Romania, just in Bucharest alone, there are 200,000 homeless children living in the underground steam passages. You climb under there and you see a little blanket and a little pillow and a little toy. And there tonight they will go back to their little bed over a water pipe. And that's where they live. We have been in these orphanages. And if you spend 30 minutes just walking around, looking at children, looking into their eyes, when you have to say goodbye, they hold on to you and do not want you to leave. They are craving attention. Just to look at them and touch them, they would go home with you. So the church felt the need. What about hospitals? The Samaritan gave us, the Good Samaritan, remember his ministry? Took up a man who was sick. That became a reality because of Christians. So early in the Christian church, early in its message to the world, it was a working church, a sympathetic, caring, compassionate church. But notice in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So this is early in the church history. Just the breaking dawn of church history, the Lord right in the midst, walking amongst them and seeing the real heart of things, said this, you have left your first love. So, now, to be honest with you, when we read these verses, and I have been in meetings where this was read and explained, and it always got to me, and it probably does you as well, to hear that the Lord would say to his own church, you have all of these things, but you have allowed these things to mean more to you than me. Imagine that. Is it possible to love a ministry more than the Lord? It is. That's the solemn thing about this passage. A preacher may love preaching more than he loves the person of Christ. That's a dangerous thing. So we could go on and say the musician may love his or her music more than he loves the Lord. It's just human nature. Yes, sir. That's right. And that word left, now I would ask you, I'm reading, I think, from the New King James, New American Standard, pardon me. Any different translation than in verse 4 than this, you have left, forsaken, okay? That's the same word in the Greek, and it means a conscious choice to leave. This is not an accident, and this is not gradual. This is a point in time. Now, I would ask, how is that possible? That a Christian and a church, so early in church history, would make a conscious decision to forsake or to leave the Lord as their first love. How is that possible? Well, maybe it would help us to keep reading. Charles' point is a good one because it gets us, I think, on the right path. I have this against you, that you have left, not lost, but you have left your first love. He does not say you have left your love for me. He says you have left your first love for me. So now if you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to underline the word first in verse 4, and a synonym for the word first is the word best, your best love. You've left your best love. When the prodigal son had been out in the world and he came back, the scriptures say that the father went and found the best robe, the best robe. Same word in the Greek. First love, best robe. Now, what kind of robes must they have had? I would think plowing robes, eating robes, night robes, morning robes. But the best robe was their robe they would wear to a formal. It would be something like their tuxedo robe. It was worn on very few occasions. Here the Lord says of your quality of love for me, there has been a conscious choice to demote Christ from loving him with our best love to a secondary love. Something took his place. And it may very well be that the setting here, persecution had set in. Remember, Constantine had come to the power over Rome. He became the first pope over the church. It became against the law to be anything but Christian. They forced people to be baptized at the point of a spear. The church began to grow. It just became such a huge thing. And perhaps in the midst of it all, their love for the Lord had taken a back seat, and their ministry and their outreach. Here's a good illustration. If someone in Christian work is so busy that they simply do not have time for devotions and prayer and praise, but they're so busy serving that they do not have time to have their soul fed and blessed and nourished from a personal walk with the Lord, that person is spoken to right here. In other words, they have a larger public image than they do a private walk. You know, they're just publicly out there, always seen, always serving, but their soul is dry and barren. And the Lord looks at the heart of it, and he says, unless this is fixed, the ultimate will be that he will take the lampstand. You'll see this in verse 5. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now here again, this is solemn, and we really wish the church was above all of this, because we read so much about Israel sinning, being chastened, and they repent and return. Well, the church now is being seen in the same way. So early in church history, the Lord is saying that your love for me has to be first love or best love, or in time, I will come and take away the lampstand. Now, what does that mean, the lampstand? Well, the lampstand is the origin of light, or the origin of blessing. And I think this refers to a secret snatching away. Remember Samson, when he was maintaining his Nazarite vow, the long hair, not touching a dead body, not touching an alcoholic drink. Remember, his strength was not in his long hair. His strength was in his keeping his promise to the Lord not to cut his hair. So we know the story of Samson on Delilah's lap, and she began to question him, and before long Samson yielded and told her the strength, the secret of his strength. One thing led to another, and when Samson allowed his hair to be cut, he broke his vow. Again, his strength was not in his hair. His strength was in his walking with the Lord. It says very clearly that Delilah said, "Up, Samson, the Philistines be upon you." And Scripture says, Samson got up as at other times and knew not that the power of the Lord had left him. Now, if we see a devotional thought there, the warning is, church, family of God, if the Lord takes the lampstand away, it will leave the church powerless and also ignorant of her lack of power. It's been asked this coming Sunday morning, if the Holy Spirit were to be withdrawn from the church, what would we do differently than we did last Sunday morning? It just searches us, doesn't it? How much does the Holy Spirit control? Or are we running on autopilot? Autopilot is just doing the same thing we've always done, simply because we've always done it, living by habit. And so here the early warning to the church is, if Christ is not preeminent, he refuses to take a second place. He's either preeminent or he's absent. So now turn to chapter 3. And verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now there have been seven churches to unfold. Ephesus, now we come to the last stage of the church given to us in chapter 3. And I'll read the middle part of verse 14. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. What does that mean? I wish you were either cold or hot. Well, let me suggest to you, and you can study this on your own, look up your own references in your study Bibles and so forth. Something cold is something that has been unaffected. A reference to being cold is something that has never been one thing and returned back to what it was. It's never experienced anything else. It's speaking, I believe, of someone who is thoroughly unconverted. Cold. Why would he rather them be cold? So that upon hearing the gospel and receiving Christ, they could become what he would like for them to be. Hot, on the other hand, is the word zealous. This would be that pedal to the metal, full tilt, wide awake, intelligent, on fire, living for the Lord. Hot. How do you like your coffee? Hot. What do you do with warm coffee? So does the Lord. So does the Lord. So you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 16, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now those are hard words, because the word actually is, I will vomit you forth. This translation cleans it up a little. I will spit you forth. The word actually is vomit, as a dog returns to its vomit. It's not a good word, is it? Maybe by the time we leave, it'll just leave our mind. You know, by the time we get to lunch, I hope you can forget we even talked about it. But it's something that the Lord wants us to hear and to see. Because of the condition of a lukewarm church, he says, I will spit you forth out of my mouth. So this Laodicean church, I believe, now this is, again, a suggestion. We're covering a lot of territory here, and I'll certainly be open to any questions or suggestions you may have. This is what, to the best of my ability, to the best of my study over some years, this is what I think is happening here in Revelation 3. Christ is addressing the professing church on the earth. All who profess to be Christian are included in this address. And he is saying to them that because you're neither hot, really on fire, you're not cold, you're not a Christ rejecter, you're not really living for the Lord, you're not really living for yourself, you're somewhere in between, just somewhere in between. And because that's the case, I believe when the rapture takes place, when Christ comes for the church, the true church is taken, and the false church, that which is left behind, is spit forth. Because from this point forth to the end of the book of the Revelation, the church is not mentioned. So what's left behind? The false professing church, made up of all denominations, good and bad. Sunday morning church will go on as scheduled the day after the rapture. Is that possible? Yes. Liberal churches that deny the deity of Christ. Can you be a true believer and deny the deity of Christ? Absolutely not. That's a cardinal, fundamental doctrine. Can you believe that the Word of God is actually just a book written by men and it's all subject to interpretation? The Scripture is just a collection of antique writings and it has no more authority than the Reader's Digest, but it is a good thing for us to do, to read when we come together, but it's not authoritative. Can you take that view of Scripture and be a genuine born-again child of God? The answer is no. Those churches, those groups, that condition that denies the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the necessity of the new birth, those groups will continue to meet on Sunday morning as always. That's the church he's referring to here, I believe. There's no other answer to me for the spewing forth. I'm done with that. Now, let me ask you, in our Lord's earthly ministry, where had he done that before? Think hard. Where had he done that before, where he basically said, I'm done here? In the temple. Remember, at first he said, this is my Father's house. My Father's house. The last reference he made to it was your house. So he disowned it. Is it possible that the church for whom Christ died becomes so lukewarm that he himself has to step outside the church because the church will not have him? Now, you'll find this in Revelation 3:20. Now, we use this normally as a gospel invitation, and I think it has that application. But in context, let me read from verse 20 of verse 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So where is he standing now? Outside the church. He's knocking. Now, does he want to come in? Yeah, notice carefully what it says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. He has already decided that church condition, because the prevailing lukewarmness, that church will not have him corporately. That's sad. And he's knocking. So as he's knocking, the individual is appealed to, and he says, if you will hear my voice, I will come in to you individually. But the church at this point is beyond recovery. That would be the church in the last days. So how does that fit? We'll say, for example, in America, how does this fit? Anyone have a guess as to how many, or how percentage-wise, of the professing church in America, percentage-wise, how much does the evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again church group, percentage-wise, what size slice of the pie does the evangelical, born-again, believing church occupy nationwide? Any guesses? Very small. So where does that leave the rest of the church? Now, I'm not going to call names, get into denominations. We don't do that here. I can only say this, regardless of the name, regardless of the title out front, the church that will accept open homosexuality within its membership falls into this group. Now, I'm sorry. If the shoe fits, wear it. Because the Lord Jesus is saying to his church, which has the character of his person, if there is an obedience to his word, then he will come in and be at home there. When the church throws Christ out in order to gain numbers and power and authority and to get ahead in the world, and we've all seen it, haven't we? Really, size has nothing to do with it. So let's get that straight. It's not size. But it's the church that says something like this, Christianity is only a religion that helps you feel better about yourself. The new birth is not a necessity. You do not have to be saved from sin. God, there are many ways to God, and Christianity is just one of them. And as long as you are sincere and sincerely following the best approach to God that you know, then you're okay. And that's where the majority of Christian churches fall today. Isn't that sad? See, now that's what we need to make sure we keep emphasizing. Within this big thing called Christianity, there is a very small percentage of it called the true church. And that's the difference the Lord is drawing between the professing church, that large, overall, overarching thing called Christianity in the world. Because, keep in mind, Mormonism is now accepted into the broad picture of Christianity. And our last presidential election did a great deal, even amongst evangelical Christians, to do our best to include Mormonism in the household of faith. Now, I'm not on anybody's watch list. I don't get paid for any endorsements at all. Imagine that. But when certain organizations pulled Mormonism off of their list of cults so that a presidential candidate could get elected, then we have compromised for political causes the Word of God and the character of Christ. It's a shame. It's a shame. And so here, yes.
Religions in the world.
Right. Can everyone see this?
Which I think is exactly what you're talking about.
Right.
We're trying to make all the religions coexist.
That's right.
And we can't unless they believe in Jesus.
That's
and
right.
If they don't, then we can't coexist.
Perfect. Perfect illustration. You just came with that this morning?
It was in my pocket. I'm going to show it to a friend. I'm getting ready to go visit afterwards.
Nice. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? Yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about.
The other sheep is Confucianism,
right?
And Christianity.
Yeah, all together. See, that's exactly what we're talking about. Thank you so much. Thank you. And if you could give copies, if someone wanted a copy of that sometime, okay. So what has happened is under the broad title of Christianity, we have those groups. We have Mormonism. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses, which for decades have been clear enemies of the Bible. They will tell you they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God.
And Scientology.
It's new garb, but the same old message. And they're popping up under new titles. So what we need is discernment. If nothing is wrong, then nothing is right. If there are no wrongs, if everything is right, then everything is wrong. But notice how the Lord Jesus cuts across all of it. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's exclusive, isn't it? And it's upon that statement that the Christian church will probably be nailed to the stake. Because if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, then you are excluding Islam, Hinduism, by and large, Catholicism, all of the isms are on the outside, and that leaves a smaller group, those who have followed the teachings of the Lord Jesus into the epistles, which include born-again, Bible-believing Christians. The issue of homosexuality and the gay lifestyle is only a symptom. That's not really the issue here. The symptom is Bible-believing Christians forsaking a scriptural position to encompass the world. And that's happened. One of the church forefathers said, it's a shame, and this is a little embarrassing, so bear with me. He said, it's a shame when the chaste virgin bride of Christ lifts her skirt to encompass all men of all walks of life. That's happened. And so here the Lord Jesus said, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. So the church in Revelation 3:20 is that conglomerate. And the Lord Jesus is interested in making sure that everyone in that conglomerate hears his voice. But as I understand it, the proper pathway for a born-again child of God is to come out of that conglomerate unto Christ. So where is Christ in Revelation 3:20? He's on the outside seeking fellowship with those who love him. And you can be sure the Lord will find a place for you to fellowship with born-again Christians, because there are born-again Christians gathering in churches all over Durham, all over Raleigh. There really are a lot of good churches. There really are. Charles. That's right. That's right. That's the dividing line. If you are a follower of Christ, the Christ of the Bible, and you have followed his word, that designates someone who has had a genuine new birth experience. So now, why does the Lord leave the church in the world? Because we are the salt and the light that is to be a witness to this generation of the truth of God. And fasten your seatbelt. It could get rough. In fact, every other country, every other culture has had to go through the same process by which the truth is crucified. And we're seeing that in our newspapers, we're seeing that on our talk shows. Our culture is a mess. The world is a mess, but especially the American mess is a mess. Families, 10% of all families out there are now made up of the original mother, the original father, and children of that union, 10%. The rest of them, I took two boys to school this morning who'd never see their father. Wouldn't know him if he walked in the door. So when you talk about God as their father, their concept of God as their father is someone who's left them. So is that a good thing to them? No, they're scared of that kind of father. They grow up to have children only by the grace of God. And thankfully, you go out of here a shining light. You don't see it, but you are a shining light. You're a light that shines in the darkness, and it happens whether you flip the light on or not. It's in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is doing a work in believers in the world that we simply are not aware of. If you get sick and go to the hospital, you say, pray for me that I'll get out of the hospital. And I think I would do the same thing. But while you're there, you are God's light in that hospital. You're shining. You can't hide it. What the world does not like about us is not how we dress or the way we comb our hair. What they don't like is the Holy Spirit within us. That's what they're reacting to. But the unsaved who are searching also react to that, and they're drawn to that. So it's a ministry of light to light. It's a ministry of darkness to darkness. That's the way the gospel always works. It divides a culture right down the middle between the light and the darkness. You and I are left here to do that work. Cheer up. That's why we're here. And when the Lord is done, you'll hear a trumpet. And I know you've heard it before. We ought to be so tuned to hear it that if a car horn goes off, we look up. It ought to be something in our thinking. The Lord is coming. But until He does, we're walking in a world that's just pitch black. And I don't know what black is to you, but someone said that darkness is like being in a black room with absolutely no sight, and you have no idea where you're going, where you've been. You're just lost. And think now this morning of people who are living that way. It really ought to break our hearts. Because I have loved ones who are living that way, and I'm sure you do too. So we're now in the world, a part of the church, and our number one ministry is to speak well of Christ. That's all. He is to be preeminent. He's to be in the midst of it all. And if anything comes in the way of Christ being preeminent, our job is to clear away the clutter. And we have to do that sometimes with patience. Sometimes we do that with teaching. Sometimes we do that with example. But so now, in the minute or two we have left, go back to chapter 3 and verse 7. This is the church in revival. There's always a way back. Chapter 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no man will shut, and who shuts and no man will open, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So there, in the midst of all of that, is this group that the Lord commends. There's no correction in this church at all. He says to them, you have kept my word. See that in verse 8? You have kept my word. So of all the things we could say about a church that means the most to the Lord, based on this verse, what would we say? Kept my word. Kept my word. You have not denied my name. And so to that group he gives an open door. And he says, I will open the door and no man can shut it. So he's given a place of ministry. Most commentators believe this church began around 1950. Now that's not said in Scripture. But around 1950, the church did in large return from that pre-World War II. Remember the higher criticism coming out of Germany and other places, the God is dead movement, the questioning Scripture. Churches, the mainline denominational churches took a position of denying Scripture and denying the virgin birth and even acknowledged that God, though He may not be dead, is certainly sick. So after that, the church did return. From 1950 and beyond, the great missionary movement started. More missionaries were sent out from the church in the 1950s than any other decade. Today we are languishing. Very few men are going. For every man on the mission field, there are three women. So during this age, the church got back to the word of Christ and the name of Christ. Those are the things that mean the most to the Lord. So where do we want to be? We want to be Philadelphian believers, don't we? We want to be in a place that reinforces our basic convictions. We want to be in a place where we can use our spiritual gift. We want to be in a place where we're not assaulted from the pulpit as to the name of God, the name of Christ, the integrity of Scripture. And thankfully, I'm sure that meets the condition of where you're in fellowship, because you don't have a hunger for Scripture like this group does without getting fed on a regular basis, and that's always a good thing. So what is the calling of the church? To be pure. Remember self-cleaning? The character of the church is to be like Christ in a world. He's absent. We're left here. We're to do the same things He did while we were here. When will the church be taken out? The last soul that is to be saved, that completes the building, that finishes the body, and the bride is fully dressed, when that happens, God the Father says to His Son, "Son, go and get your bride." He comes in the air, there's the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and all of a sudden you and I drop what we're doing, and we go up to meet Him in the air, and He takes us away to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When will that take place? We do not know. We have to be ready. And around the world, the evangelistic work is going on. When that last soul, when the last nail is driven, we're gone. And we look forward to that. That's something that the church calls it, the great hope of the church. But until then, let's be busy. We have a work to do. Every one of us have a spiritual gift. And based on our study, you know what it is, don't you? You know what your gift is, yes. And you're using that gift. You're volunteering at your church. Now, the nursery committee ought to say, we have never had so many people volunteer for the nursery. Where is this coming from? So you get busy, and the Lord will bless you no end as you seek to serve Him. Now, any questions or comments about what we've looked at? Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned the word revival. And you know, Billy Graham is talking about, he called it My Hope. And he says around about his birthday, or maybe on his birthday, he's going to have a message. And so I think, you know, that he's thinking about revival for this country.
Right. Well, how many see a need for revival? If you were to ask that question at the average Bible-believing church in America, how many hands do you think would go up? I think everyone would go up. We need revival.
He also wants churches to become involved this year. And his birthday is in November.
Well, we would pray that way, wouldn't we? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, yeah. I think you're right. You know, the Muslims fly airplanes into buildings for their God. What's the parallel for us? Yes, ma'am.
What we really need is a great awakening. Yeah.
Do you think that this group determining to pray for an overall revival, maybe asking the Lord to revive our general area first? We could even start our own churches. Lord, revive. Well, where do we begin? Lord, let's see, who was it? I believe it was Leonard Ravenhill, one of the fiery preachers who, maybe even D.L. Moody, but he drew a circle out on the, if you've heard that story. And he said, Lord, start a revival in that circle. And then he stepped into the circle. And so there's personal revival. There's family revival. There's church revival. There's regional revival. And then there's national revival. If we had churches living up to what we know, wherever we went, supermarkets, the job place, and really stood for Christ, lovingly, not as a fanatic, not as a weirdo basket case sort of religion that people discount. They don't respect people who say a lot about God and then cheat on their income taxes. People who don't pay their bills but are the first to say how faithful God is. Not that sort of thing, but a humble, genuine love for the Lord and just sharing Him. What would it do to our region? Maybe we ought to pray that way. And ask the Lord to make us people of salt and light, because we are now, the baton is in our hand, we're it. If not us, who? So maybe the Lord will stir in this group and begin to light a little fire. My wife's father from way back has timberland in Georgia, and when we do have to do a burning after a clear cut, he'd give us a little torch. It's a mixture of fuel, oil, and gasoline. And he said, "Now you go light that 500 acres on fire." And I said, "Well, how do you do it?" He said, one drop at a time. And as you drop a little piece of fire around the perimeter of the property, before long, the whole thing is just, I mean, you want to run for your life. Well, that's the way revival starts. And little, just little, and then the little spots come together. Wouldn't it be nice? You know, when you get off the plane in Nigeria and you hear songs of the faith in the open airport. Take Time to Be Holy, I believe, was the last song I heard there in the airport. How good it sounded. What do we hear in our airports? Run like your hair is on fire from most of them. The things you hear. All right. Anything else before we... There was another hand somewhere. Yes, ma'am. Right. And I know a lot of times we face circumstances like this that grieve us. The first thing always to do is to pray. There is such a thing as an imprecatory prayer. Remember those? Lord, smite him hip and thigh. Send him away. Don't pray that too quickly. But then as you pray, you can approach the leadership of the church and just let them see your heart. This grieves me that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we do or say anything that would rob him of his majesty and of his integrity? There's power in appeal. And if enough people appeal, leadership will listen. If they do not listen, then there are other steps to take. But begin with prayer. There's always power in prayer. This thing is so widespread. You know, the worship of man has usurped the worship of God. We have humanized God and deified man so that man is on the throne, Christ is outside the church, and we wonder why so little power. All it takes is a few people not to say something when they should, and it just goes on. And Satan, I hate to say it, Satan has gotten to the seminaries. He has poisoned the waters. The springs are poisonous. So when these men go out preaching, they're preaching what they were taught, which is Scripture is not the final word of God. Christ was a good teacher, but he was not God. That's tinges of what I'm hearing there. Charles. That's right. That's right. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to go out a bunch of flaming rebels to cause problems. On the other hand, there is always the place to be a faithful voice wherever we are. Light always exposes darkness. If this room were completely dark, and one little match were lit, what would happen to the darkness? Just goes. You don't have to shoo the darkness into a closet. Just light the light. A simple statement. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to present himself as the King, as God in the flesh. What do you think? Well, I don't know whether we can say he was God or not. Well, at that point, you know that everything else that comes from that kind of approach is going to be wrong. It all starts with who is Christ. He's just a little bit better than we are. Something's really wrong. And I'm afraid I'm burning the grit, so we better close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, would it please you to start in this group? Lord, could we ask of you, could we be so bold to ask of you that from this group there might be a spark and then a fire and a movement, Lord, that would awaken churches, Christians, families across the land. Lord, revive thy people again, we pray, and start with us in Jesus' name. Amen.